Chapter 1. We're about to finish this first chapter in this new series from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Just one verse, and yet we cover the whole book of Revelation in this one verse. It's the outline, it's the backbone that all the meat of the book of Revelation grows upon. Revelation 1:19. Check it out with me now, where John is told by the Lord to write the things which thou hast seen, that's past, and the things which are, that's present, and the things which shall be hereafter in the future. It's an inspired outline of the book of Revelation. It's the only book of the Bible that gives the reader an outline right from the beginning, right here in verse 19, 1, 2, 3, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, past, present, and future. This appeals to me as a preacher. I like outlines. I like an organized outline. You may not have noticed. Most of my sermons will have several points. Many of them have several more points than they should. And come on now. Don't laugh at that. When I gave my very first Sunday morning sermon here at Grace, you know, after 11 years of being an associate and wanting to be the lead pastor, wanting to be the preacher, I had a lot of catching up to do, but I promised on that first sermon nearly 10 years ago now, right from the introduction, that we would be out in time to eat, and we were. It was supper, but we ate. We ate good. We were hungry by that time. As a young preacher, I asked my dad, who's a pastor, one time I asked him about how many points that a sermon should have, and he said, "Well, son, at least one." What's the point, right? Well, Revelation has three main points, and here they are. The things which thou hast seen, we've covered in the last couple of weeks. We took a glimpse at the glorified Christ. We saw God's glory. That's here in chapter 1. The things which thou hast seen, and that's past now. And then next in the book of Revelation is the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. That's the church age, the dispensation of God's grace. So in past, we see God's glory. In the church age, the age of grace, we see God's grace. And then the rest of the book of Revelation, most of the book of Revelation, is the future, the things which shall be, the future, God's government. That's chapters 4 through 22. That's the outline, 1, 2, 3. It's a skeleton, and today I want to just give you the brief overview, look at the bones today, and then put meat on it each week, verse by verse, as the Lord allows. And don't you know we're not guaranteed enough time to finish this series? And wouldn't it be great if we had to cut this series short? I'm talking because of the rapture. You're thinking because of lunch? No. Because of the rapture is what I'm talking about. Wouldn't that be great? Number one is finished, God's glory. In the first chapter of the book, the main characters revealed Jesus Christ, not as the meek lamb, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah, not veiled in human flesh, but his glory out there for us to see, the way we will see him for all eternity. And we've seen him in detail in a way in which we've never seen him. Now, one question still remains from chapter 1. Between the Gospels, the Jesus of the Gospels, and the Jesus of the book of Revelation. He was the justifier in the Gospels, and he's coming back as the judge. He was our Redeemer in the Gospels, but he's coming back as this ruler. He came as our Savior, but he's coming again as the sovereign to rule and reign. He came the first time in humiliation, but next time in glorification, the risen, living, ascended, majestic, glorious, powerful, holy God of the universe, full of majesty and splendor. Here's the question. Why didn't Jesus come like that the first time? It's what the disciples were expecting. It's what the Jews were looking for. Why didn't Jesus come that way the first time? Why, 2,000 years ago, did he not come in this dazzling display of glory that we see here in chapter 1? Why veil that glory in human flesh? Why come as the meek and lowly, humble carpenter, Jesus? Isaiah said, "He had no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Can I put that in modern English for you? And I mean absolutely no disrespect here. You know me better than this. But Isaiah is saying that Jesus wasn't particularly good looking. Okay? No disrespect here. Say, don't talk about my Jesus that way. Hey, he's my Jesus. It's Isaiah who talks about him here and says he had no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. You say, yeah, but the picture above my piano. No, no. Isaiah tells us what he's like. Okay. He didn't look like the Messiah the Jews had supposed in their minds. We always see the artist's renditions, like he just walked out of some makeover with glory shining forth or a halo hovering atop his head, but that's not how it was. Why did he come the way that it truly was? Why not come the first time in the spectacular fashion in which he came in Revelation 1? I'll tell you why, I believe. If he had come the first time with those penetrating, omniscient eyes of fire, burning a hole through all that he looked upon, with feet of flaming brass pursuing judgment upon his enemies, with snow-white hair of his holy, perfect purity, and wearing the garments of the high priest, with a voice like the roaring thunder of crashing waves, people would not have followed him in faith, but in fear. They would have been afraid not to follow him. And our God wants us to choose to follow him. But oh, many want proof, don't they? Even today, people want proof and want him to be a certain way that they want him to be. They want proof today. And here's the proof right here. They must believe the record of the Word of God. As a boy, about 70 miles west of here, I wanted God to prove himself to me. This was after I was saved. I challenged the Lord to prove himself to me, and I said, Lord, if you really love me, strike me with lightning. There was a storm going on, and I was out on the swing set, a big metal structure, okay? And I said, Lord, if you really love me, strike me with lightning. He didn't. I went in the house and told my folks, who said wisely, the reason he didn't is because he loves you. If you love somebody, you don't strike them with lightning. That's always stuck with me, you know? The powerful truth of that. Because he loved me, he didn't answer that prayer. And I was asking him to prove himself, but he proved himself through my parents' answer and in so many other ways. It's not that he couldn't, but he chooses not to work that way. He could speak a word and the world would fall on its face before him and plead for his salvation. But there's no glory in the Lord for that. And it's all about his glory. He is glorified when a single sinner chooses him in faith with their free will. There's a major problem I have with today's modern charismatic movement, which is based almost entirely upon signs and wonders. Jesus said that it's a wicked, adulterous generation that seeks after signs, that seeks after these outward proofs. We have the record and we must believe it in faith. And then God is glorified. Then he is honored. They say, oh, if you're really God, you'll do this or that. Even Satan tried that on Jesus, if you remember, when he was fasting and he was hungry. Satan said to Jesus, if you're really God, turn these stones into bread and eat. He did not follow that temptation, nor will he with us. On the cross, the soldier said, if you're really God, you'd be able to come down. Don't you know he was able? And aren't you glad he chose not to? Jesus is not into publicity stunts. He wants people to choose him for who he is and not for what he can do. And believe me, he can do a lot. But we praise him for who he is. So, right there, we're one-third of the way through the book of Revelation, just seeing him in his glory here in chapter 1, God's glory. The next division is God's grace. Chapters 2 and 3 is seven letters to seven literal churches that existed at the time of this writing in Asia Minor. And as we read chapters 2 and 3, it's like we're reading someone else's mail. We are. Letters that were written to these seven churches. And we will summarize that series in a message here soon, or a couple of messages. And as we do, we'll see Grace Baptist Church in many verses and in many churches, in good light and sometimes in bad. And in one particular letter, we will see Grace Baptist Church of Decatur, Illinois, practically mentioned by name, practically. We'll be challenged, we'll be changed as we snoop through the mail. And while it's got someone else's name on it, we will see that God has put your address on it and mine. He knows right where we live and right what we need. And chapters 2 and 3 are a real blessing. They cover all of this church age and church history, the things which are the present. So we've seen that which thou hast seen. That's God in His glory. And then God in His grace we will see here soon. And then God's government, future events, chapters 4 through 22, where we spend most of our time now just summarizing in case we don't get there. All right? In case we don't get there. Let's look at a timeline of the future. An overview in just a few minutes of what we'll study together over the next few months in the next 21 chapters of Revelation. Here's the big picture. Revelation 101, if you want to call it that. The big picture painted in broad strokes, an overview. Right now we're living in the church age. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, picture that. The next event on God's prophetic timetable is what, church? What is it? The rapture of the church. That's what's next. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1, please. Revelation 4 and verse 1, it's the rapture. After this I looked, and behold, what's the next word? Would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And follow along Revelation 4 and verse 1. Did I forget to invite you to turn there? Revelation 4, 1, it says, after this I looked, and behold, a what? A door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. That's the rapture of the church. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. It was like a little mini rapture for John, played out in advance. And he came up and he saw things that we read about in the rest of the book here. An entire generation of Christians which will not taste death. I'd like to be one of those. How about you? I'll be surprised if we're not part of that generation. If I'm not part of that generation, you can write on my tombstone, he died surprised. Because the signs of the times are all around us, where we're supposed to be looking up. Looking up for what? Come up hither. That's what we should be looking up for. By the way, what are the last five words of this verse, Revelation 4:1? We just read it. Things which must be hereafter. The same as the last five words of our text today. Go back to Revelation 1:19. The things which shall be hereafter. This definitely marks the beginning of the last division of Revelation. Future events. God's government on the earth, and it all begins with a trumpet. Did you enjoy the trumpets playing on the platform last week with little Nick? Little Nick. He would love that. He's 16. He turned 16 Friday. He's got our other trumpeters on their toes around here now, fighting for their job. Okay, maybe it's not that drastic. I love the sound of the trumpets around here, even today. Very good. And it all begins with a trumpet. And 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, says, behold, I show you a mystery. You know this verse on the screen? Behold, I show you a mystery. And then there's our nursery theme verse, we shall not all sleep, but all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It all begins with that trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's true. The word rapture does not appear in these verses. nor anywhere in the Bible the word rapture. Neither does the word missions or the word Trinity. Do you believe in the Trinity? But they're all very real concepts. Rapture literally means catching away, and I don't care what you call it, I'm going up. Whatever you want to call it, I'm going up. The Bible sure talks about it, and it happens to be the word in English that we call it there, though it's not in the Bible. One time there was a grammar teacher asked the farmer, how would you say it? Would you say the hen is sitting or setting? The farmer said, I don't care. I just want to know, is she laying or lying? However you want to call it, it's the rapture, the next event on God's timetable, the rapture of the church, and I'm glad that that happens before there will be the great tribulation on earth. Not saying that there won't be some tribulation cast its shadow on this side of the rapture. I believe that Matthew 24 indicates to be looking for that, and I think we're actually seeing the beginnings of that. But before there is a great tribulation, there's a great evacuation, and all of God's people said, I'm not looking for the Antichrist, I'm looking for Jesus Christ. That's what's next, the rapture of the church, the end of this age of grace. Forget the undertaker, look for the upper taker. And immediately after that, or very soon after that, begins the horrible seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. It will be literally hell on earth. Satan will be given full control through the person of the Antichrist. And of course, all the salt is removed in the form of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers, raptured away. And so Satan's Superman, the Antichrist, comes on the scene. It will be a very, very wild period of time. There's never been a time like it before. In the meanwhile, what do we have today? You've got groups like the ACLU, which should be called the UUUU, the Un-American, Uncivil, Unlibertarian Union, saying, we want rid of all these Christians and their influence. And the liberals want us right-wingers to get out of their way. And the New Agers say, oh, the world would be a better place if we could just be free of the born-agains. Oh, wait, this just in, they're going to get their wish. They're going to be gone. But what they don't realize is that the Bible says that believers are the salt of the earth. Any old-timers here ever salt down your meats? And care to admit it? Okay. Why do you do that? Why would you salt down meat? What was the purpose? To preserve it. So salt preserves. Yes, right now they would say salt irritates. They see us as salt in a wound, irritating. To them, as they're convicted of their sin, we're like salt to a wound. But they'll see that the salt of the earth had a preserving effect, holding back God's judgment from this world in this age of grace. When we're gone, all bets are off. It all changes here on the earth. I'm glad I won't be here. If you think this world's bad now, wait till the salt is removed. How bad will it be in the tribulation? Look at Revelation 9:6. You're close to it. Revelation 9:6 says, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die and death shall flee from them. The tribulation period will be so bad as demon spirits are set free on the earth that people will want to commit suicide, and much worse will be the fact that they won't be able to succeed at committing suicide, taking their own life. The tribulation period will begin with the Antichrist making that seven-year peace treaty with Israel, something that's never been done. It's not a coincidence that the Middle East is the hot spot in the news constantly in these last days. I dare you to try to watch a 30-minute news program without seeing a whole bunch about Israel, that little country which makes up 0.1%, that is 1/1,000th, is that right? 1/1,000th of our globe will usually take up at least 25% of the world news portion of the broadcast. What will propel the Antichrist to power? Well, He'll do what's never been done in 4,000 years, bring peace to the Middle East, and for a while it'll look good. For a while it'll look like his plan is working, but after 3.5 years he breaks that agreement with Israel. He'll set himself up in the temple as God. That's what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. And Israel will realize that they have been betrayed, deceived, and they will refuse to worship the Antichrist, and he'll turn on them with satanic fury. And Antichrist will make Hitler look like a choir boy in what he does to those Jews. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, when that happens, head for the hills, don't go back for clothes or possessions, get out of town. It's the darkest day that Israel has ever known. The Antichrist will gather together all the armies of the world together in the Valley of Megiddo. That is Armageddon, to make war with Israel. The goal is to totally exterminate God's precious people at the Battle of Armageddon. But that battle will be interrupted by a sudden cataclysmic event. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, and that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Yikes. The Antichrist will show up with tanks and guns and lasers and bombs and jets and nukes. And our captain will have only one weapon, a sword proceeding out of his mouth, his spoken word. And with one spoken word, the battle of Armageddon will be over. And the one who, with a word, spoke this world into existence will speak all of his enemies into oblivion. You don't want to be here. You don't want to be one of his enemies. Do you know that you know that you've been born again? That you've been saved? Not trusting in your own good works or being a good person, but trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work for you on the cross. Do you know that you know 100% that you have been born again? It's a wonderful knowledge to have, to know that you won't be there for these events. So next is the rapture, then the tribulation. After 3.5 years, he breaks the peace treaty, the abomination of desolation. It all culminates with the Battle of Armageddon. And when Jesus returns and delivers Israel, the Jews will finally turn to him, receiving him as their Messiah for who he really is. And then begins the millennium, which is a big word, not in the Bible, a big word, which literally means 1,000 years, mille annum. Jesus will rule and reign in his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Will you have a part in the first resurrection? If you're saved, you will, and the second death will have no power over you. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We will return with him to rule and reign above all during that time. That verse says we will rule and reign if you've been born again. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. You've heard that verse before? It's what he's talking about. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. At the second coming, when Jesus Christ defeats Satan and his forces, many people think that that's the end, but no, it's just the beginning. God will keep his ancient promise, and Jesus will indeed sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule over this earth in peace. That hasn't happened in history, but it will. For centuries men have prayed, our Father, which art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. It will happen. The millennium. And then what will we study in the book of Revelation? Hey, we've been flying through the book of Revelation this morning. We're already getting toward the end. The great white throne judgment. It's the final judgment of the unsaved dead. Those who die without Christ, never having been born again, will stand before God to be sentenced. Their final sentence will be pronounced, depart from me, I never knew you. That's what the Bible says. They will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, how do they get to the great white throne judgment? How do they get there? And where did they come from? An answer from the floor today? Where do these come from? Not from the earth. These were coughed up out of hell, where they've been ever since they died. The Bible says death and hell cough up their occupants for this final sentencing. And death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death already had their body. Hell had the soul. The second death. Much like a criminal who today is held in county jail awaiting trial, final sentencing to prison hasn't happened yet. That's like their second sentencing. The second death. Jail is bad, but it doesn't compare to prison. Those in hell today awaiting sentencing don't know how bad it will be when they are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 11 is next. Revelation 20, 11 on the screen. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. You say, but I thought people can only be saved by grace. Why are these judged according to their works? Those verses said that they're judged according to their works. This is the second death. Look at verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why are some judged according to their works? To determine degrees of punishment. Degrees of punishment. The Bible indicates that. Jesus said, some are worthy of many stripes, some of few stripes. He said to the Pharisees that hell will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. And they were religious people, by the way. And while the slightest degree of punishment in hell will be absolutely intolerable, it will be much worse for some. The Bible says that. All sin must be judged. And if you've been born again, your sin has been judged. Praise the Lord for that, that your sin's already been judged. It doesn't have to be judged in your body in the place hell. But all sin must be judged. Question is, was your sin judged on the cross? And have you accepted that and applied that to your heart and life? Have you believed upon that as your hope for heaven? I beg you, and plead with you, if you don't know for sure if you've been saved, to make sure of that fact. If you have not had your sins judged on the cross of Calvary and believed on that, and you die in your sins, your judgment awaits you. So the unsaved dead are reserved away for judgment someday. Why is that? Why are they reserved away? Well, I'll tell you. Because not all the record is in. Man's still racking up quite a record of sin. You take some of the typical ones we think of, okay? And this sounds kind of cliche because we're all sinners. But you take the sinners of this world, for example, you take a Larry Flint or a Hugh Hefner. I take no pleasure in imagining those men in hell. No pleasure at all. Because they could be saved. Jesus could save them from their sins. But if they die in their lost condition, they will wait in hell for their judgment. The Bible says that. That's true of all the lost. The books which keep record of our evil works will continuously grow page by page. Guys like these, they have corrupted people who corrupt other people, and long after their deaths, their works will continue to pile up, and eventually they will be judged according to their works. Someone says, oh, I thought with God there's no big sins and no little sins. It's all the same to God. Well, that's true. When it comes to the saving, cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, it doesn't matter what you've done. Even Flint or Hefner, despite all they have done, could turn to Jesus and could be saved, just as saved as this little boy was at the age of 6, who was comparatively innocent. They could be saved too. The bottom line, why do people go to hell? Look again, Revelation 20 and verse 15. I want you to turn to it now and just see this with your own eyes. Very end of the book, Revelation 20 and verse 15. Would you read this verse aloud with me? Ready? And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's read it again now. Let's read it a little bit louder, though it's a somber thought. Let's read it like we mean it. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Did they go to hell because they committed adultery? Yes or no? No. Did they go to hell because they murdered someone? Yes or no? Was it because they drank or smoked? Was it because they lied or cheated or stole? No. It was because their name was not written in the book of life. When was yours written there? And if you didn't have an answer to that, when shall we let God write it there? How about today? Huh? How about today? Nobody goes to hell for what they do. Everyone who goes to hell will be there for what they did not do. A person goes to hell because they did not get saved. They were not born again. They did not accept the forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ. They rejected Him and His offer. In pride, they hardened their jaw and tightened their fists and said, no, no. Or even if they were a doubter that thought, well, maybe I'll go to heaven. I'll probably go to heaven. They let pride keep them from making sure and coming to Jesus. That stands as rejection of Him as well. And the last two chapters of Revelation, then, are all about the reward of the saved. The wonderful city of God. The new Jerusalem, heaven. Prepared for those who did not reject the offer, but accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And allowed Him to give them the gift of salvation. That will be a wonderful study, those last two chapters, if we get there. I don't know if we'll make it to the end of this book before that trumpet does sound. And before we are evacuated out of here. But you can know that if that happens, you will enter that city if you've been born again. And is your name written in the book of life? With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you know that you know that your name is written there because you know that you have been born again, would you slip your hand up right now as a testimony all across the room? That's a wonderful knowledge, is it not? You may put your hands down. Listen, if you're not sure of that, maybe you could not raise your hand to that. Maybe you raised your hand, but deep in your heart, you know that you don't really know that. Listen, you can make sure you're today. Right here at an old-fashioned altar, you can do it. We can help you later if you're more comfortable that way, but by all means, make sure that you know that you know that you know that you have been born again. Lord, this morning I thank You for Your Word. It speaks powerfully to us. And as we see the signs of the end times around us in this world and even coming to America, we're humbled at the thought that Your coming to rapture us away could be soon. And we're motivated then to try to win the lost for You before there is no more chance for them, before there is no more time for them to be saved. I pray, Lord, today that souls would be saved because of this message right here and listening to this later on. According to Your perfect will, Lord, You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, cross people's path with these truths. May they be saved. And may we have more saved out on visitation. And may we just see great things happen in Your house and in this city and around the world because of our gospel witness. In Jesus' name we pray. With heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're not sure if you've been saved, we invite you to come and be saved. If you've got some loved ones to pray for, while there's hope, while there's time, we invite you to come. As we stand quietly and reverently, as the invitation is open, would you come right now and just use this altar for prayer? And come to me if you want to know more about being saved. Privately, we'll help you with that decision. These are sobering truths. But it's a powerful thought. God's still on the throne, and if you're saved, you've got nothing to fear. Let's think about those who are not saved. Some have come. How about you? Do you have some lost people to pray for? It's the perfect time after thinking about the truths of this message. Would you come right now and pray for them? A son or daughter, a mom or dad, a family member of some sort. Others are coming. How about you? You got some to pray for? Don't quench the Spirit if the Spirit's leading you to pray for them. Maybe they'll get saved just because of the prayers of God's people. Is the Holy Spirit of God speaking to your heart? He's obviously speaking to hearts. How about yours? Who is there in your life? They need to be saved.